We are in a series this morning, and welcome, by the way, and we're missing 22 men, but we're doing pretty good. So we'll count them in the attendance, please. We are discovering and exploring the concept of good grace, because I'm not sure we fully understand the depth of the grace of God in our salvation, or if we really understand God's grace as we attempt to live the Christian life. So we're following up our series through Galatians, and we began a couple of weeks ago by asking, what does it mean to believe? And we concluded that it means to be persuaded that what Jesus promises, eternal life, is true. He can do it. He is able. But we are skeptical at this freedom, this grace involved in the new birth, a guaranteed eternity with God based only on my faith. I just have to believe. We're not really comfortable with that. One of the most famous questions in the Bible is, what must I do to be saved? And the correct answer to that, it is a matter of life and death. And Paul gave a very simple answer to that question. What must I do to be saved? Acts 16, verse 30. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You and your household, everybody, believe. There's only one condition for eternal salvation, and that is faith. Faith in Christ, and Paul's not alone in sharing that answer. It's just not Paul who says it. John 3:16, you know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, what, believes shall have eternal life. Acts 10:43, all the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Ephesians 2:8, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. That faith's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God that no one can boast. Romans 4, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Galatians 2:16, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Galatians 3:6, consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. And it goes on. I could read Galatians 3:10. We could keep going. The tenor of Scripture is that eternal life is through belief. And the Reformers put it quite simply, sola fide, by faith alone. And so I'm arguing that you only need to be persuaded that what Jesus promises, eternal life, is true to be born again. Last Sunday we wrestled with whether Jesus must be the Lord of my life if I'm going to be born again. And a lot of people teach that these days. And we concluded, however, that the offer of salvation is not contingent upon whether or not I give the Lord the rest of my life. That's an issue for believers to decide, not unbelievers. And unfortunately, our struggle with topics continues today. We got another hot one today. We tackle the role of repentance in salvation. Do I have to repent in order to be saved? If you do, then we'd better figure out what repentance really is. If not, then what is the role of repentance? It talks about repentance a lot in the Scriptures. And why would God call men everywhere to repent? What's the point of that? So, what is the role of repentance in my salvation? You basically have three options this morning. You can choose one of these three. Number one, repentance is a synonym for faith in Christ. It means the same thing. So if he says, repent of your sins, it's the same thing as believe. They are identical in this view. There are two ways of saying the same thing. So repentance then would be necessary. If faith is necessary, so is repentance, if they're the same thing. Option number two, repentance begins the process to faith in Christ. You start kind of with repentance. It's the forerunner to faith. Therefore, it does become kind of a condition for eternal life. I cannot believe in Christ until I first repent, until I first recognize my sinfulness and that I need a Savior. Third view, repentance is not a condition of eternal salvation because it's not a synonym and it's not a forerunner. It's neither of those things. So there's really only those three options before us this morning. Which is correct? Which is the right version? Which, you know, you got the three doors. Let's make a deal. Which one has truth? Pick a door. So to help us find out, I want to ask this morning four questions about repentance. Four questions that will hopefully lead us to a correct understanding of the role of repentance in saving faith. Number one, basic question, what is repentance? What is it? The word is composed of two parts, after and to think, or to perceive. To think after, to perceive after. We understand it as a change of mind. You look back and you decide, okay, I'm going to change my thinking about that. And to understand what that means in relation to salvation, you have to think about the terms or the uses of repentance in the New Testament. There are 58 uses of the word repentance. Number one, no, we're not going to do all 58. I am going to pick three representative uses of the word repentance in the New Testament and explore those. The first use, if you have your Bible, Matthew 12, verse 41. First use that we will explore, one sample of the word repentance. It says in Matthew 12, 41, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. And so Jesus is rebuking the people of his day because these people of Israel, they didn't listen to Jonah. They're listening to the Son of God, and they didn't repent. The people of Nineveh repented only with Jonah. You've got Jesus here and you're not repenting. So what does the word repent mean? Well, what did it look like back in the days of Nineveh? Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Verse 10. When God saw what they did, and how they turned, repented from their evil ways. He saw that. Repentance in the Ninevites wasn't really faith in Christ, and it wasn't a forerunner to faith in Christ. It was a decision to return from their sins. Why? Because they didn't want to face the judgment of God. They knew it was coming. They heard him say that. They didn't want to have their city destroyed. Listen to what they said in verse 9 of Jonah 3. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. They didn't want to face the judgment of God, so they repented. They turned and did something different. Example number two, Revelation chapter 9, verse 21. In this context, John is writing prophetically about what's going to happen as he's describing the days of tribulation. And Revelation 9:21 says this, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Okay? Here, repentance is not faith in Christ. It's not a forerunner to faith in Christ. It's a decision to stop doing the sinful stuff you're doing. And these people, they didn't repent. In spite of the tribulation all around them, they just did what they wanted to do. They didn't repent. Third example, Luke 17, verse 3. Jesus taught the disciples about repentance when he said this in Luke 17, verse 3. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Okay? Repentance here is not faith in Christ. It's not a forerunner to faith in Christ. It's a decision to turn from your sin. Now, I think all 58 uses of repentance in the New Testament, they carry that same idea. In each case, it's a turning from your sin. It's not a synonym for faith in Jesus. It's not a forerunner. It's not a preamble to faith in Jesus. So, if I'm honest with you this morning, and I try to be honest with you, I used to define repentance at the point of salvation as a change of mind about who Jesus is, from going from, you know, just a nice teacher to the Son of God, because then he can do what he promises to do. And that very well could be true. But I think as I've thought about this, I have clarified my position a little bit more. And I got there because of some observations about repentance that helped me clarify what I'm thinking. So let me make some observations about repentance in the New Testament. Observation number one, repentance is not found in the Gospel of John. The evangelistic gospel, self-proclaimed. There are 58 uses of repentance in the New Testament. 25 of those are in Luke and Acts. 12 of them are in Revelation, but never in the Gospel of John. The one book that has as its stated purpose evangelism. John is written to tell unbelievers what they must do to have eternal life. John 20, verse 31. So if the word repentance is not found in the Gospel of John, then it's not a synonym for faith in Christ. It's not a necessary precursor to faith in Christ. If it were, the book on evangelism would say so. Observation number two, repentance is not in the book of Galatians. Galatians is Paul's defense of the gospel. We've just been through it. He mentions over and over that faith in Christ is the only condition of justification, and yet he never once mentions repentance. If repentance was a necessary forerunner to faith in Christ, if it was a synonym for faith in Christ, you'd think it would be there somewhere. Observation number three. The belated repentance of believers in Ephesus shows that repentance is not a condition of salvation. And this will make sense as we go through this. Ephesus was a big city known for practicing the occult. When the seven sons of Sceva, the Jewish, chief priest in the area, he tried to cast out demons using their practices. And yet he would substitute the name of Jesus for the pagan rituals. And so this is Acts 19 in verse 14. But when the report of that came to Paul, there was this, a lot of fear throughout Ephesus, especially among the believers. Listen how the believers responded to what he was doing. Acts 19 verse 18. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. And when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas, $10,000 at least. It's a lot of money. The ones who were confessing their actions are who? Who's burning their books? Those who had believed. Past tense. In the past, they had come to faith in Christ. Paul ministered and led people to faith in Christ for up to 2 years. So those who repented, they could have been believers for up to 2 years, and they're still practicing their sorcery. And sin-wise, the occult's pretty bad sin. Yet these people came to faith in Christ without giving up their occult practices. They didn't give up their books first. Repentance followed regeneration and faith. So how do we formally define repentance? I would do so this way, as a genuine change of mind that affects life in some way. You change your thinking, and then that impacts your life. Simple definition. I used to understand that to mean, with regard to salvation, that I changed my mind about who the Savior really is. Because you have to ask yourself, change your mind about what in terms of repentance? And repentance when it's given as a condition or seemingly of the New Testament of eternal salvation, it means, I think, to change your mind about who Christ is. But you have to move, you see, from being a good teacher to the Son of God. But I think there's also a danger in that view. Because if you're changing your mind about who Jesus is, if that becomes a requirement for salvation, then I have to admit that you do need to repent to have eternal life. So it gets confusing when you talk about repentance, which isn't all that clear in the New Testament. And is it really required? So let me be clear. Repentance as a genuine change of mind that affects life in some way. And repentance, therefore, if that's your definition, it's not a requirement for salvation. The only requirement for salvation is belief. Now let me ask you some questions that led to this change of my mind, repentance, over time. See what you think. I'm going to ask, number two, three questions about repentance. First question is this. Didn't Jesus say that those who don't repent will perish? Didn't he say that? Indeed he did. Luke 13, chapter 3. You're turning there, I know. I'm just kidding. He said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Well, repentance must be part of salvation. He said the same thing again, twice now, in verse 5. So if repentance is required to prevent perishing, how do I deny that it's a requirement for salvation? Well, I do it because does perish always mean damnation to hell? No. Now, it does in John 3:16, but I don't think it does here in Luke 13. Within the context of Luke 13, what is Jesus talking about? Luke 13:1. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Okay? Pilate had killed some people who were worshiping. The perish here talks about their physical death, their destruction. They perished. They physically died. Verse 3 of Luke 13 says this, Jesus says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will perish. They'll die physically. He's not talking about heaven and hell in this text. He's talking about an earthly judgment, physical suffering. And if you look at history, that's what happens. They didn't repent, and they, you know, the Jewish wars of AD 66 to 70. The nation's destroyed. Many are died. They didn't repent. This is not about eternal punishment in hell. If you want to avoid the wrath of God on earth, then repent. Second question about repentance. Doesn't the story of the prodigal son teach that repentance is necessary for eternal salvation? You know the story of the prodigal son, Luke 15. A lot of people teach repentance is necessary. He had to come back to the Father. He had to do what? He had to repent. But I think the context of the story is very different. The context of the story is that the prodigal son, what was he before he ever left? A son. Before he went to his far country, he was a son. He didn't become a son of his father after he repented. He was a son. And since the Father represents God in the story, I think the Son illustrates the child of God who strayed, who now needs to repent to get back in right relationship with his Father. See, the story is really about the heart of the Father. The story is not about how to be saved. It's a parable. You got to figure out what the point of the parable is. It's not about how to get saved. Third observation, didn't Paul say that repentance leads to salvation? Yes, he did. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Okay, you got to put on your Bible study methods hat. You got to ask some questions. What kind of salvation is in view here? It doesn't always mean salvation from hell every time the word is used. What kind of deliverance does repentance bring? So how do you figure that out? Well, you got to look at the context. What's going on here? 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. The larger context is not heaven and hell. They're not the subject. He's speaking to believers that they might be delivered from earthly judgment. He's not talking about the deliverance of unbelievers from eternal judgment. He's talking to who? Dear friends. He's written them a whole other letter, rebuking them for tolerating the blatant sin among them, dear friends, in the church. And then he says in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 7, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, that one I previously wrote to you, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, deliverance, and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. He's not talking about salvation here at all. The point is, if a person is sorry for his sins but doesn't repent, he is on the path to death. There will be judgment, even in this life, for the believer. God judges unrepentant sin during life on earth. Sorrow for sin won't win any release from that punishment. You can cry all you want to. Tears don't stay the hand of God. Repentance does. Life change does. The believer who's both sorry for his sin and repents the path he's on, God will deliver them from what? From earthly judgment. Just like he delivered the Ninevites from judgment when they repented. You see, repentance is a genuine change of mind that changes life somehow. It's not a term that the Bible uses as a synonym for belief. It's not a term that's used in the Bible as a precursor for eternal salvation. It is a term that's universally used for both believers and unbelievers to encourage them to repent, to change. Sometimes I think repentance and faith can occur together, but sometimes they don't because they're distinct concepts. Acts 20:21, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Here, faith and repentance, they're two separate things, but they're not the same thing. Genuine repentance, it may precede salvation as a way to prepare for salvation, and as in the story of Cornelius. But it's not necessary if the individual is ready for faith, like the Philippian jailer. Faith and repentance, they're two separate terms that are not the same thing. So then, why does the New Testament call us to repentance? What does that mean? Why? Third question, why all of these calls to repentance in the New Testament? If the calls of repentance in the New Testament are not always to eternal salvation, what are they calls to? And I think there seems to be four things the Bible calls us to repent about, and why. Number one, there is a call to repentance for believers and for unbelievers that they might escape earthly judgment. We don't talk about that very much. The Ninevites escaped judgment for a while in this life because they repented when they heard Noah's preaching. The message to them, both believers and unbelievers, is that they should repent to avoid the earthly judgment of God in this life. It's true individually. It's true nationally. Peter Marshall, former chaplain to the U.S. Senate, said, "The choice before us is plain. Christ or chaos, conviction or compromise, discipline or disintegration." You see, a change in behavior will withdraw the hand of the judgment of God on earth. Repent. Change. Second call to repentance is in the New Testament is for Israel to receive the kingdom. If they wanted the kingdom to come, they needed to repent. When John the Baptist and Jesus, they said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 3, Matthew 4. They're not talking to people here, you know, they're not saying, "Repent so you can have eternal salvation." John the Baptist was calling the nation to turn back to God so that the kingdom might come to Israel right then. And both the Old Testament and the New Testament say that the Messiah will not set up his kingdom until the nation has come to faith in the Messiah and turned from its wicked ways. Well, individuals, they guarantee a home in the coming kingdom by believing in Christ. The national participation of Israel in that kingdom requires faith and repentance. Jesus told the nation, Mark 1:15, "The time has come," he said, "the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." For that kingdom to come, it's going to take repentance, it's going to take belief. Jesus called for more than just believing the gospel. If believing the gospel is sufficient for justification, and it is, then Jesus is clearly calling for something more than justification here. He is calling for justification and sanctification, working out that faith in life. He's asking for faith and repentance. And during the tribulation, the nation of Israel will do both. And it will come to faith in Messiah, and it will turn from its wickedness. And what will happen? The coming of the kingdom. Third reason, I think, for a call for repentance in the Bible, it's for believers to return to harmony with God. To return as believers in a harmonious relationship with God. If a believer turns his back on God, if we fail to confess our known sins, the harmony with God is broken. See, John never uses the word repent in the gospel, nor does he use it in any of his letters. He only uses it in Revelation. But it's pictured in 1 John 1:9. The process is there. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And so in order to restore that harmony, a believer repents like the prodigal son. And while there's only one condition for eternal salvation, you want to be in right harmony with God, there are some other conditions. Confess and repent. Faith and repentance. And sometimes I think a call to repentance is to renew that harmony, that fellowship with God. It's not a proclamation of the gospel itself. Fourth use of the word repentance in the scriptures is to unbelievers to get right with God. Repentance is not a condition for eternal salvation, but God is what? He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." Now, let's say there's an unbelieving couple. They got two small kids. They've never been to church. It's been years since this couple prayed, never with the kids, or read the Bible or went to church. And so now they decide it's time to get right with God. And so they start going to church. They start reading their Bible with their kids. They start praying together as a family. Does that guarantee that family's eternal salvation? No. But it does make them more likely to hear and to believe the message that will save them. Cornelius was a God-fearing Gentile when he came to faith in Christ. He diligently sought God. He was praying. He was giving alms. He was giving gifts. He was donating. And while those things are not conditions for eternal life, they did get God's attention. And so God sent Cornelius an angel. Acts 10, verse 4. "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God." You got my attention, God says. So he says, "Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who was called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." Peter, go to this guy. Go to Cornelius.
Chapter 11, verse 14. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. He's not a believer yet. And when Peter came and he explained to Cornelius and all of these unbelieving Gentiles that were gathered there what God had done, verse 42 of Acts 11 says this: He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. He heard the good news at that point, that what Jesus promises, eternal life, it's true. He can do it. And there's no doubt in the Acts 10 account that Cornelius' prayers and alms motivated God to bring the message of how to be saved as an unbeliever. So don't make a mistake about what I'm saying. The only condition for eternal life is faith in Christ. The only condition for eternal life, for the forgiveness of sins, is to be persuaded that Jesus, what he promises, everlasting life, it's true. He can do it because of who he is and what he's done. However, repentance may make a person more receptive to the gospel. It might incline God to make sure that they hear the truth of the gospel. Because it's sad when people who repent of their sins, but they never come to faith in Christ. I think they're seeking the approval of man, not the approval of God. And I think there we went, many of us, maybe even for years. We think we have the approval of some religious club, and that must guarantee my entrance to heaven. Eternal life comes from believing in Jesus Christ, not repenting of things I did before or after my spiritual birth. If an unbeliever decides to turn from their sins in order to get right with God, he's going to be more open to the gospel. If he or she is sincerely wanting to get right with God, that repentance will ultimately result in them seeing and hearing the gospel. So, why all of this confusion in our day about repentance? To be honest, it's an historical problem. It goes back probably to the rabbis in the first century or before, who taught that people had to turn from their sins to enter the kingdom of God. There's some confusion there. When the apostles died, the second century leaders of the church picked up on that idea and made it a central tenet of the church. In the last half of the second century, the church taught that a person could go to a priest only once in his life to confess his sins and be given freedom, kind of as a sort of penance, and be forgiven. The problem was, everybody waited till they were on their deathbed. Well, they repented, and then the church, what's going on? Soon the church, they decided to allow multiple confessions before a priest, and penance. And eventually, you could buy your way in, of course. What they would call them was indulgences. You could buy your forgiveness for your sins, even the ones you hadn't yet committed. But during the Reformation, the church coined the phrase sola fide, which is by faith alone. But they did manage to find a place for repentance with sola fide. They taught that true faith had to include repentance, or that true faith had to result in repentance. Either way, you can't get to heaven without some repentance. And the bottom line for this message is that the way is narrow and that leads to life is narrow, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. So most people inside and outside of Christianity are seeking to gain the kingdom of God by their works. If I just repent, I do that. I can repent. And no matter how well-intentioned, no one can be born again by works. Only believing Christ for eternal life will you experience the new birth. So number four, what's the solution? Where do we go in all of this? Because confusion, I think we'll try to clear it up this morning. Do not confuse justification, being declared righteous, having the new birth, with sanctification, growing in that new life. So we need to tell unbelievers that if they simply believe in Christ, they will at that moment have eternal life. That's justification by faith alone. We need to tell believers to repent of the sin of their sins that they might escape the judgment of God here on earth and to be in harmony with God. That is sanctification. It's progressive. We all grow in that. We keep moving forward. See, the believer's greatest need is for a holy dissatisfaction, not a morbid introspection, not a self-conscious recital of every single sin we've committed, but a holy hunger for God to reveal more and more of himself to us. And if an unbeliever asks if he has to give up his sinful ways to have eternal salvation, what do you say to him? You say no. Salvation is only by faith. The only condition is faith in Christ. Now, follow it up quickly with your sin never pays, whether you're a believer or you're an unbeliever. And that you should turn from your sinful ways, whether or not you're convinced that Jesus gives eternal life to those who believe. Because as believers, what have we learned? We have learned that a weakness or a failure or a sin, if it humbles us, we are far better off in our soul than a strength or a success or a righteousness that makes you think you're better than you are. The passing pleasure of sin is far outweighed by its long-term pain. Ask any alcoholic. Ask any family of a drug addict. So where do we go from here? Well, I think we need a time of prayer and commitment. I think many of us are somewhere down a slide, usually away from God, right? Many of us are conscious of being so busy that we hardly have time for God anymore. That's the first step in a bad direction. See, now is the time to turn away from sin as believers and find forgiveness and cleansing. Because the answer to Paul's question, what must I do to be saved, is to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If repentance is a condition, then Paul got it wrong. The only condition is to believe, not repent. Not believe plus repent. We need to be persuaded that what Jesus promises, eternal life, is true. Now, next Sunday, we're really going to challenge if you believe that, because we are going to explore the issue of how do I have assurance of my salvation? How do I know I'm really a believer? If it's only by faith, how do I have assurance? What you believe about assurance is going to answer the question if you really believe salvation is by faith or it's by stuff that I do. And these are hard issues, and you may disagree with me. It's okay. We can love Jesus together and have a difference of opinion, but I'm right. No, I'm just kidding. But the plea is, have you ever come to the place in your life where you believe that you're not going to rely on any repentance, you're not going to rely on anything else, but that you believe the promise of Jesus Christ, that he will provide for you eternal life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that your word makes us dig a little bit sometimes, that sometimes the gold is hidden and we have to dig and study. Let us study to make ourselves approved by you. And there's a lot of believers here this morning, including myself, that you're saying, you know, you do need to repent. You need to change what you're thinking about life and the direction you're headed. And I pray that that would challenge us to come before you this week in total honesty, and allow your Spirit to be at work to purify us as a church family, as individuals, And if you've never come to the place where you really just believe, not just, where you only believe, that can be a scary place on which to put the hope of your future. But may the Spirit of God use His word to draw you to Himself. In Jesus' name.